Hey, it is great to see you. We're trying to get the adrenaline up. Lots of caffeine, lots of loud music. We're going to have some fun today. We are one sleep away from summer Christmas. So day camp is soon to be here. We're going to have a lot of fun. That song today really sets off the theme for the day. A lot of us want to fight when bad things come our way. We want to get in battle mode. We want to duke it out. We want to take it on. I'll tell you what, it's so much better when God fights your battles for you. So much better. And it's so wonderful to hear a group of, you know, 100-some-odd kids just screaming out those words and believing them. God is the one fighting our battles. He's the one doing that for him. We need to trust him. Let's stand and sing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whosoever believes will not perish, they shall have eternal life. When Yosef died, raising up the broken to
thank you so much for laying yourself down, for giving us that opportunity to see the love in your eyes and feel your love. We pray this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. We're so excited to have you. Here at Southfield, we do communion each and every week, and we do it a little differently. We stand up and we move to one of four stations around the room so that you are able to literally come to the cross and receive the body and the blood of Jesus. In a very personal way. We also have two gluten-free stations up here on the corners of the stage if you need that. But this year, we've spent time in reflection before we come to receive communion, focusing on a phrase. The phrase is look up. We've spent this entire year looking up and looking forward to what God has in store for us. And this week is a big, big week in the life of Southfield and in our Southfield family. As you can see, this amazing set has been put together for our kids, 150 of them, to come and hear about Jesus. The cool thing about the theme this year is that it's a choose your own adventure. So there are going to be a lot of kids who are walking into our doors for the very first time, and they're going to hear the story of Jesus for the very first time. And they're going to hear it in a very powerful, very intriguing way. And we want to make sure that each and every one of those kids walks out of here knowing just how much Jesus cares about them, just how much Jesus loves them. And we want each and every one of them to come into that relationship, to be at a point where they can trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That said, for 150 kids, there are a lot of hands that go into putting all this together. Not just the set, not just the small group leaders or the skit team. There are people providing food, setting things up, nurses, paramedics. There are people all over this place buzzing around throughout the week. So today, we're going to take a practice that Jesus did. Jesus, when he brought his prayers to God, he looked up. You'll find constantly throughout the New Testament that when Jesus prayed, oftentimes he would look toward the heavens. He would look up and bring his requests. Jesus, God, would bring his requests to God by looking up. We're going to do that today. And I hope that in this time that we're going to give you, the little extended time, think about the people who are involved this week. If you know a camper who's coming, pray for that kid. Pray for that kid that they hear what they need to hear this week and they have those experiences that bring them closer to God. Pray for the hands that are going to be serving all throughout the week. Pray for the actors that no lines are forgotten, that everything goes the way that it is supposed to go. Pray for the people that are bringing food. Pray for whoever you can think of, because there are so many opportunities for us to be praying for people this week. So for communion, we're going to spend a little silent reflection time focusing on one of those people. Again, if you have a kid signed up, you know who their small group leader is, you can be praying for them, anything like that. So be praying for somebody who's involved in camp this week, and then we'll move into a song, and when that song begins to play, you can move to one of our four stations.
Thank you.
song is a great reminder that communion isn't just something we do every week. It's something we live every day. We live out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus all the time. And it's a great privilege. Thanks for the reminder to pray for the week. I think it's important that we don't forget that what we're doing is truly it's a spiritual practice. It's a spiritual experience. All the preparation is important. But boy, heart preparation, that's the main thing. So it's funny, too. I think a lot of us, we've been praying, you know, for example, God, you know, you can stop the rain now. Everything's green. We get it. And, you know, and even you said, pray that we'll remember the lines. I like praying that God will do what God wants to do, and that we go with it, you know? So, I mean, 150 kids just getting pounding down rain on them with leaders. Hey, let's go with it. Forget the lines. Yeah. Some of the funnest things have come out when people forget the lines. So, you know, just cooperating in whatever God wants to do, we're up for it. And, you know, now everybody can blame me if it rains or lines are forgotten. But I'm excited to see what God's going to do this week. I think it's going to be an amazing week. So servers are coming right now to receive the offering. I feel like after this week is done, we'll never have anything to announce again. Green Lake and camp will be done, and we can just have another moment of silence. Yeah. So what do we need to know for the week coming up?
Well, for this week, our students are technically off. Revive this afternoon. We'll meet after our all-camp staff meeting, which is from 12 to 2. So we're not going to have an official like Revive meeting, but if you are a high schooler who's normally a part of Revive and you want to come and help with anything that we need to set up for camp, there are things that need to be moved around the property, set up, all that kind of stuff. So if you want to come and help us, that'd be great. We'll be here, like I said, from 2 o'clock until the work is done. So if you can squeeze in a little bit of time there, that'd be great to have you. This Wednesday, Refuge will take the night off because we can't use the building with all the things that are going on with camp. And we have just so many kids who are involved in small group leading and things like that and bench crew and all that. It is just wildly cool. I was talking with Jesse and Jaron on, I guess it was Thursday, and they're talking about the small group leaders small group leader meeting that they had. And when all the adults left the room, when all the kids left the room, we were down to like 7 adults. It's so wildly cool how many high schoolers and junior hires are involved in this week. So
it's great. I love it.
Yeah.
So there's an all staff meeting right after church, second service, 12 to 2 to figure out all the details of the week and whatever.
Yeah.
Need to be there for that. I guess they're even getting fed. Yay.
Yeah.
Woo.
And there is one more important detail about big kids. Big kids normally takes the month of July off, and this year's a little funky because camp falls with one Sunday left in June. It's important that you know next Sunday, even though it's not July, the summer big kids break is in effect starting next Sunday. So Southfield big kids will not be meeting next Sunday. They'll be in here with us for the rest of the rest of the summer.
Anything else we need to know?
That's it.
All right, thanks. Good deal. We started a series a couple weeks ago called Power. I really believe that God wants his people to live lives of great power. And I think what it comes down to then is we got to figure out how in the world do we access the power God wants us to exhibit, and how do we live in it? How do we live into that? How do we live into that power in such a way that we're being the people God wants us to be and doing the things he wants us to do? This past week, we were a little bit of downtime scrolling through the Amazon movie list, trying to figure out what to watch for a little bit while we let our brains just kind of go into dead mode there. And I came across something that was not going to allow my brain to just go kind of blank for a little while. It was a documentary about Israel. It's entitled Against All Odds, Israel Survives. It was hosted by a reporter. And his mission in this was to look at what has been described as the miracles of Israel's modern history. Now, he made real clear right up front. He has no belief in miracles whatsoever. God, you know, God's out there, but no miracles. But he was curious. He was curious. And he wanted to know more about what people are calling these modern miracles in the victories of Israel. So he refers to what he calls unexplainable phenomenons during Israel's wars. And he's real quick to say, others refer to them as miracles. And he said, ultimately, if there are miracles in the world, Israel has to be one of them. And then he goes on to chronicle the modern miracles. We looked a lot of the ancient miracles when we looked at the Old Testament. But he talks about the modern miracles since they existed starting in 1948. I went ahead and transcripted part of what he said. It blew me away. I actually had to go back and re-listen to it because I was just so blown away by the way God works. He said, born out of the ashes of the Holocaust, Israel was just one day old when it was attacked by 12 armies. I mean, didn't even have a chance to get organized, right? And they're attacked. The world fully expected Israel would be annihilated. Israel didn't even have an army. With one tank and five cannons, they fought off 12 armies. They fought off the armada against them. Israel won. And then he incredulously just asks, how? How did that happen? He said, every time Israel's been attacked, Pentagon and Kremlin leaders have declared defeat as inevitable. In 1973, the odds of surviving were so improbable that Prime Minister Golda Meir considered suicide. The cabinet drew up plans for a government in exile. Complete annihilation was a certainty. At the last minute, America provided the largest airlift of arms since World War II to save Israel. And again, he incredulously asks, why? Why? This part, I did not remember this fact. When Saddam Hussein literally rained down scores of Scud missiles during the Gulf War, not one person was killed. Not one. And he says, how can you explain that? But this line really caught me. Military experts at West Point don't even study Israel's wars because the outcomes are too improbable. They just say, it doesn't work that way. What's the sense in studying it? It just doesn't work that way. He goes on to say the anomalies don't stop on the battlefield. How did Hebrew become the only dead language in history to be revived after 2,000 years? Why would millions of people from around the world leave their homes to move to a desert wasteland to build new lives for themselves? And how did these people turn a land that is more than 80% desert into one of the largest food and flour exporters in the world? Why do new achievements in medicine and science happen at a greater concentration in Israel than anywhere else? He said there are no logical answers. And then he says, some say these can only be explained as miracles. And I'm watching this, and I'm thinking of this 17-year-old kid walking down to a brook and picking up five stones and going and looking at a giant and say, I only need one. I only need one. You're dead. Oh, man. Ah! The first episode tells the story of a tank commander in the 1973 Yom Kippur War. He was with a detail in the Golan Heights, northern part of Israel, high land. They unwittingly wandered by foot into a minefield. To this day, when you go to the Golan Heights, you will see signs all over the place warning of active mines to this very day. They wander into this vast minefield. The only way forward, and they literally reenacted this, the only way forward was to take the bayonets off their guns, get down on the ground, and just kind of feel around in the gravel and sand until they came across a mine, and then they would uncover it very carefully and disassemble it. Hundreds of mines. It's going to take forever to do this. And then the tank commander says, and then something happened we just cannot explain. The wind started to blow. And the wind started to blow hard. And the wind blew for a while. And then the wind completely died. And in the moonlit light, we could literally see every mine in the minefield. Every mine was completely exposed. He went on to say, never before and never since has such a wind exposed all the mines in that minefield. Sounds like something straight out of the book of Joshua, doesn't it? I'm convinced that God wants his people to be people of power. But hear me, this is subtle and it's really important. It's not that he wants us to be powerful. It's that he wants to display his power through us. He wants to send the wind. He wants to expose the mines. He wants to go before us and light the way. He wants a watching world to scratch their heads and ask, how did that happen? How did they do that? And we, if we're living out our why, the why we talked about a couple of weeks ago, glorifying God and enjoying for Him forever, what do? We just point. We just point and say, wasn't me. Wasn't me. It was all Him. We glorify God. There is great power in living out our why, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. When God lets His power blast, we just point. He did it. He did it. Last week, we saw the power of our decision, the decision to be wholehearted followers of Jesus, not one foot in, one foot out, not one foot with God and one foot with Baal, not one foot with Jesus and one foot with the world, but all in. And today, we'll look at the power of our response. What's your response when tragedy strikes? What's your response when hard times come? What's your response when persecution arises? What's your response? How does God want us to react when the world is going in the wrong direction? I want to read a story to you today from the Old Testament. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This chapter, this moment, could literally be described as the high point in Israel's history. King Solomon, David's son, had just completed massive building campaigns. The temple and the palace are completed. The reign of Solomon marks, quite literally, the high point of Israel's history. They control more territory in his reign than ever before or ever since. They're at peace with their neighbors for the first time in their memory, and they're rich. And their king is known worldwide for his wisdom. They're in the middle of this huge celebration. The building is completed. They're dedicating the temple. And Solomon has just prayed this stirring prayer in the chapter before. And then chapter 7 starts. We read, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." I mean, what a moment. What a beautiful moment. God chooses to inhabit a space built by human hands. The celebration then continues. It says, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house to God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with instruments for music to the Lord that King David made when he was giving thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them, the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood still. And Solomon consecrated the middle court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. We read further, at that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly. They all gathered, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And then the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. And then we read thus, Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. I mean, this is a massive celebration. It is a mountaintop experience. Literally, they are on the top of the mountain. And spiritually, a mountaintop experience, a high point. And in this passage, God then responds. He responds to the prayer of Solomon. He responds to the actions of Solomon and the people. He speaks to Solomon later that night. We read, "The Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said, 'I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" God is saying, what a great day. What a mountaintop experience we all had together. But I love this because now he's going to shift a little bit and he's going to say, but at some point you come down from the mountain. At some point you don't remain here. Life starts to go on and a drift starts to happen. God chooses this moment to spell out some spiritual realities to Solomon. Hear his words. He says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted to David your father, saying, you will not lack a man to rule Israel." God, as a good father, spells out the pathway to success. He says, you want to live the way I want you to live? Here's what you need to do. Here are my expectations. Live by them, and you will live the good life. But as a good father, he also spells out consequences. He says, starting in verse 19, "But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commands that I've set up before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from the land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated by your name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the people. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, 'What has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought disaster on them.'" Much like Moses in Deuteronomy, God lays out the path to life and the path to death, and he strongly encourages Solomon to choose life. Now, I want to head back to what is probably the most familiar part of this passage. In my house growing up, we literally had this plaque on our living room wall. Verse 13 says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." And he closes by saying, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers made in this place." God is acknowledging that mountaintop experiences among his people are often followed by deep pits. They're often followed by great falls from grace. He says, you will notice sometimes that the environment is actually sending you a message. You might experience a drought. You might experience a plague. And when this happens, you need to know that this is me talking to my people. There are two interesting responses to signs from heaven in the weather, and both are incredibly misguided. In the ancient world, when pagan people encountered droughts, famine, pestilence, they thought that it was a reaction from the spirit world, that the spirits had become angry, and the spirits needed to be appeased, and so they would do everything, sometimes even sacrifice children, in order to make their false gods happy. Religious practices, many immoral, were undertaken to calm down angry spirits. The opposite reaction, the modern reaction, is to disconnect nature from any part of the spiritual world. As things happen in our climate and in our environment, we just look at them in a total natural sense and never hear them as perhaps God speaking. Even Christ followers will look at a more naturalistic explanation than listen and say, maybe God is speaking. God does speak. He even speaks through the weather. Now, please understand, I'm not saying every time there's a tornado, God is sending judgment, and every time there's a sunny day, God is saying something good. But it is clear from this passage that from time to time, God speaks even through weather, even through events. He says, I'm trying to get the attention of my people. God said in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and sometimes that glory is magnificent, and sometimes that glory is furious. To try to explain everything from a merely scientific, natural perspective is to ignore the interaction God has, a loving God has, a personal God has, with his children, even through his creation. Most people I read these days believe that we are in the midst of a tidal wave of immorality. And many people I read today believe it is unstoppable. We're reverting to an era of paganism that has not been seen in this country since the pilgrims set foot on this land. One author wrote, "It may not be the end of the world as we know it, but it is the end of a world we have known." If you're a biblically minded Christ follower, you have to be wondering, what is our role in a world that is rejecting all things God and reverting to pagan roots? As the State House closed its term and I watched one or immoral bill after another passed by these people, a verse kept coming to my mind. This verse kept coming to my mind. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. What we have here is a conditional clause. If then, if you do this, then God says, I will do this. God is laying out in rather legal fashion a formula. He's letting us in on the power of the response. He says, if you detect that your world is caving in, here's what you need to do. You need to humble yourself. You need to pray. You need to seek my face. And you need to turn from your wicked ways. Now, before we look at these four actions, we need to ask this question. Are we the my people in the passage? Some people will look at this and they'll say, well, clearly God wrote this to Israel. Is it for the church? Does it apply to us? Look at these words that Peter wrote in his epistle. He said, you are a chosen race. He's talking to us. You are a royal priesthood. He's talking to us. You are a holy nation. He's talking to us. A people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, that you might glorify him, who has called you out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are we God's people? Are we God's people? Well, granted, we are not a theocracy. We never will be. But here's my take on 2 Chronicles. The world does not descend into paganism because pagans grow more pagan. The world descends into paganism when God's people embrace paganism. God does not call us to take back the culture. God calls on us to come back home. He wants his people to come back home. And how do we do that? We humble ourselves. We pray. We seek his face. And we turn from our wicked ways. God starts by calling us to humility. Humility deserves not just a sermon, it deserves an entire series. I believe it is the foundational virtue of all other virtues. I hear many in the social justice movement these days quoting Micah 6:8, or at least quoting part of it, the part they like. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require? Do justice. Get out there, do justice. And they miss the last parts. Love mercy and walk humbly with your God. The battle cry is loud on the part of many. We need to do justice. But what gets missed is living mercifully and walking humbly with the God of heaven. James 4, 6 tells us, God opposes the proud, but he gives tremendous grace to the humble. Just a couple verses later, he writes, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will honor you. He will lift you up. What does it mean to walk with God in humility? How do we do that? Well, it might be as simple as this statement, God, you are God, I am not. Some of us need to write that on our bathroom mirror, our windshield, our foreheads. No, our spouse's forehead so that we can read it all the time. God, you are God, I am not. Humility lets God be God. Humility recognizes his sovereign work at hand. Humility acknowledges the ways we have not listened to God. Humility determines not to lean on human understanding, but instead to trust in the Lord with all one's heart. Humility not only sees God for who he is, but it sees myself, it sees ourselves for who we are. Humility, humbling oneself, looks toward personal brokenness and looks toward sinfulness. It doesn't point a finger at each other, others. Oh, this is the reason the world is falling apart. It comes home and asks, what's going on here? We're so quick to wag our fingers at the darkness and not see our own dark spots. Humility turns a spotlight on one's own heart and begins the much-needed process of repentance. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. The next, God says, pray. Pray. I'm saving that one for an upcoming week. That deserves a treatment in all of it itself. God is looking for people who will wear out their knees in prayer. The third is, seek my face. Some translate this, seek my presence. The face of God is used as a synonym for the presence of God. How do we seek the face of God? Well, first, we explore his desires. We find out what he wants. We have an entire book that he has given to us as an expression of his desires. He didn't leave us wondering, scratching our head, I wonder what he wants. He calls on us to seek his face, to look into his word, to ask, who are you? What do you want? What is your desire? How should I be living out your desires, God? One Old Testament story that we did not cover this past year is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. It always kind of blows me away. Josiah, King Josiah, is 8 years old when he becomes king of Judah. Imagine you're 8 years old in charge of a country. Yikes! I want candy. He turns out to be an intensely righteous man, okay? In the 18th year of his reign, while they're doing some work on the temple, there's a discovery made. They found the book of the law in the temple. I mean, when you read it, you're like, well, duh. I mean, I would hope that if you walked into Southfield, you'd find a Bible laying somewhere, right? They found the book of the law in the temple. How far had these people drifted that they're shocked when they find the book of the law in the temple? I'm glad to say we're not there yet. We know how to locate a Bible in our church. But do we know what it says? And more importantly, do we believe what it says? Is it forming us? Or are we picking and choosing the parts we like and saying, oh, I'll obey that. That's good. I don't agree with that. I'm done with that part. Seeking God's face is about looking for his desires. But I think there's another part of seeking God's face. And that's to be understanding and discerning his fingerprints in the world. Looking for his presence. To ask the question, God, what are you up to? It rains during this week. God, what are you up to? Not, oh, that didn't go the way we planned, but God, what's your greater plan? What are you up to? Where is God in this, we might ask. People who seek God's face believe God is and that he is constantly at work. They do not see as God distant somewhere out there. They see him as actively engaged in the world. And so as we're seeking his face, we're not only seeking his desires, but we're quite literally seeking him. We're asking, where are you active? I want to join in the actions where you are active, God. And then finally, he says, we need to turn from our wicked ways. How often do we point a finger at a pagan world and ignore our own house? again, the world starts to spin apart, not because pagans act like pagans, that's how pagans act, but because Christ followers pursue paganism. I need to ask, where am I more like the world than I am like Jesus? That's the wicked way I need to turn from. Where am I more like the world than I am like Jesus? God's call to us is really not difficult. He's not looking for us to be activistic and bombastic. He says, my people have some homework to do. It is time to rediscover humility. It is time to reengage in prayer. It is time to realize that I am here and I have desires. And it is time to repent and turn from sinful practices. Remember the conditional clause, if, then, if we do these things, then I will hear from heaven, then I will forgive their sin, and then I will heal their land. There is a powerful reaction here, right? When the world is falling apart, God's call on his people is simple and profound. Humble yourselves, pray, seek me and see me, turn from your sin, turn toward me, repent. I said when we started this series that some of the means of power we would explore are counterintuitive. When we look at the world and want to do something in the world, we often think we need to become brash and bombastic and activistic. In fact, some will see this passage as kind of inactive and weak. But these four actions, humility, prayer, seeking the face of God, and repenting, really involve a stance of complete dependence on God. How many times in the Old Testament did we see God show up and his people just got the privilege of watching because they were totally dependent on him? As much as I like to work, as much as I like to be the one getting things done, I have to say it is way more cool to see God raise a wind and reveal the landmines. It is way more cool to stand back and watch God at work. We've looked at 1 Kings 18 many times this year. Looked at Elijah there with the prophets of Baal. And as he is about to call down fire from heaven, he prays a very simple prayer. It says, at the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel. And prove today that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command, O Lord. Answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to yourself. I love this verse. I love this verse. I love this prayer. But because he's saying, God, you've got to be the one to work. We will join you in your work, but you've got to be the one to work. The darker the world, the greater his light has the opportunity to shine. And so what's your response? When the world is caving in, what's your response? Light shines. God hears, answers, forgives, and heals when we respond in humility, when we pray with tenacity, when we seek God's face consistently, and when we turn from our wicked ways immediately and completely. The formula is not a mystery. It's not a toughie here, folks. I understood it as an 8-year-old staring it at the plaque as a plaque on my living room wall. It's not a mystery. The question is, will we do it? There is power to be found in our response. Father God in heaven, it is our prayer today that as our world crumbles morally, rather than being distracted by what the world is doing, we would turn to our own house. We would turn to our own hearts. We would ask you, to God, to expose to us the areas in which we walk in less than humility with you. We ask that you would expose to us the ways in which we do not depend on you in prayer. We ask that you would show us the times that we do not seek your face, either by looking at what your word has to say or by looking for you in our world. And God, we pray that you would expose to us the places that we have embraced the wickedness of the world and that we would let go. That we would let go. That we would finally, once and for all, repent of our sin and turn to you. That we would find more satisfaction in you than in wrongdoing. Father God in heaven, I pray that you would revive the hearts and souls of your people. That you would revive the hearts and souls of your American church. You're calling us home. I pray that we'd hear the voice and walk toward the door. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, we're ending 5 minutes early. You can use that. You're like, church? Early? Say what? You can hang out and say hi. You can run to the car as fast as you can and get out of here and go use that 5 minutes for whatever you got to do. We love you. Have a good week. Jesus forever.